give mention of a book that certainly is related to the subject that we're going to be discussing this morning, and that's a very well that's a very well known book that's also in the Mass Correspondence course by Brother Bill McDonald called Christ Loves the Church. And this morning our session is titled Making Working Together Work. And certainly that is not only a theme of the scriptures, but as you read this book, which is a synopsis of church truth, it is something that is clearly not only in the mind of the writer, but is given great importance and truths concerning the body of Christ, its unity, and working together are given prominence in that book. So I would encourage you to take that, to read it, and certainly we've used this, again, in its Emmaus Correspondence School format as a study guide for small group Bible studies with new believers, new Christians coming to our assembly. So I just recommend that to you. And I wanted to make sure that I got that on tape so they know that I did what they asked me to do. My name is Ron Hansen, and I'm from Winnipeg, Manitoba, in Canada, about 500 miles almost due north of Minneapolis. And my wife, Robin, and I serve the Lord there in and around the city of Winnipeg. And as the Lord gives us opportunity in other places, we've been doing that from a base in Winnipeg since 1996. And prior to that, we were missionaries in the Republic of Ireland for 12 or so years. I'm a little bit handicapped by this stationary mic. I'm used to moving around a little bit more. Last night, when the speakers met together with the conference organizers, they said that they wanted us to be passionate about the subject that we were going to address during these sessions. And that's going to be easy on this one for me, because I believe that making working together work, not just within the context of our individual local assemblies, but within the broader context, is something that is not only important and will prove to be a great blessing, but is something that the Lord Jesus had in mind when he even designed this thing called the church. In the little course description, it went like this. What keeps us from working together as local churches? Is it biblical principles or just personalities and past problems? The Bible teaches independence for the local church, but what about interdependence with other churches? Can we have cooperation without denomination? What are the dangers and obstacles? What are the advantages? How do we manifest the truth of unity without sacrificing the equally important truths of diversity and autonomy? Thank you, Bert. Those are some of the issues that we're going to try to address this morning. And during this time, I want it to be as practical and as real to life as I can possibly make it. At the same time, we want to make clear that what we're saying this morning, again, is based on the Word of God and is something that is true to what Christ would want for his church. Now, we're not going to exhaust. That's one of the difficulties all the session speakers have. We're not going to exhaust the subject this morning, so we're not even going to try. But from the outset, what I want to accomplish in the time that we have together is I want to provoke you to consider afresh this idea of working together. Again, crucial to the spiritual health, well-being, effectiveness of our local church, but I believe equally so for the church in a broader sense. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. And again, consider some of its very practical implications. Now, if you turn to page 58 in your manual, that's really the outline of the subjects that are going to be considered this morning. And in order to cover all those points to some degree, I'm really going to sort of move through them in a lecture kind of format. One of the other things that conference organizers asked us to do was to give lots of opportunity for discussion and interaction, and that's what I would like to do at least in the last 15 or 20 minutes that we have together. But in order to get through the outline and through the information that is intended there on your sheet, I think we'll start by just spending some time just with a bit of lecturing format. If you have questions or you have supplemental comments that you'd like to make to anything that I'm sharing, again, save them for the end. Now, where I'm coming from on this subject is I was thinking about it, and to make it as practical as possible, I can come up with a lot of things to say. But I thought the best way of giving evidence to where I'm coming from, and I trust in a way in which is in accordance with Scripture, is to explain what we're doing in the area in which the assembly that I'm in fellowship with, what we're doing in that area amongst the assemblies there. And as I speak about the Winnipeg area assemblies, I know that many of these things, maybe more than these things, are things that are being done cooperatively by assemblies in many other areas. I know it's true that during our time in Ireland, amongst assemblies there, some that have been around for 150 years, some that have been around for less than 5 years, that this level of cooperation was engendered and encouraged. Now, as I understand it, for many of the brethren who come to Winnipeg, as I'm sure they come to your areas to minister the word, many of them have commented on how the Winnipeg area assemblies, by some means, are giving evidence to this truth about working together, and how they're doing that to some extent effectively. Again, as I travel amongst assemblies in Canada and also in the United States, again, in some areas, there are similar situations happening that we have happening in Winnipeg. In many other situations, I ask about other assemblies in the area, and not only are the assemblies not working together, but one assembly doesn't know that much about the next assembly. And I find that a bit discouraging, and especially in light, not because of my personal preferences or opinions, but what I see in Scripture and the heart of the Lord for the church. Well, in Winnipeg, there's about a dozen assemblies in about a 50-mile radius. And you might be surprised at that because you might not even know where Winnipeg is. But there's a dozen or so assemblies in that general area. There's three gospel halls. There's several gospel chapels. There's a couple of community churches. And on one level or another, to some degree or another, we do try to work together. Now, we have what many people have, many assemblies have in different areas, and that's a Bible camp. Now, a number of the gospel chapels, seven of them, and two of the community churches sponsor faith Bible camp. And that includes not only the planning and the organizing of it, but the support of it and the supply of workers, volunteer for a lot of the programs throughout the summer. We also have something we call Word Alive Weekends, which are ministry intensive weekends aimed at discipling believers. And I suppose these weekends would be akin to, you know, the traditional kind of conference that maybe someone would have at Thanksgiving or Easter at some other time. But over the years, that format, the numbers attending those kind of conferences tended to dwindle. And so we came up with this idea of a ministry intensive weekend called Word Alive Weekends. And there's seven different assemblies that work together actively to not only put these on, but to support them. But then again, we have people attending those weekends, of which there are several through the winter months. We have people attending them from the gospel halls, community churches, Baptist churches, Mennonite Brethren churches, a lot of independent churches. Now they're put on by local assemblies, but again, they're involving people, believers coming from many other places. We have something that we call the Word Alive Bible School. We run it on a Monday evening, and again, there's six assemblies that cooperate together in that. We run on a Monday evening. We run two courses typically each Monday evening, and for a fall term, a winter term, and then a spring term. And again, the people who come not only come from those assemblies, but from other assemblies and churches, even outside of the assembly movement. And that's a great encouragement to those of us who organize it and are involved in it, and it's making an impact. We are involved in something called the Winnipeg Prophecy Conference. And it's not an assembly initiative. It's actually an inter-church, interdenominational initiative. We have 1,200 believers for three 12-hour days in September. And since some of the assemblies have started to get involved in that, again, brethren speakers, because it's on prophecy, really have taken a prominent role in this conference. Again, thousands of believers coming from all over Winnipeg and other provinces and from the United States come for this three 12-hour day conference, and the brethren like Rob Lindstedt, brethren like Brother Jim McCarthy, who's here at this conference, will be coming in September, David Hunt and others are there, and again, the brethren, through that involvement, have a great impact on the thinking of a lot of other evangelicals concerning certainly church truth. Something else that we cooperate on is something called, we've titled, and again all these things need titles, is United Youth Fellowship. And United Youth Fellowship is basically as many, and we try to be as inclusive as possible, local assemblies who would like to get together their youth groups with other youth groups. And so three times a month through the winter season, there are UYF activities planned. Now these supplement the youth work in each individual local assembly. Really, it's about getting larger numbers of young people together. And especially with young people, if not with adults, numbers do attract numbers. And so we have this UIF. We have one outreach activity on a Friday night each month. We have a Word Alive rally, a ministry rally, where we give the speaker 90 minutes after a 30-minute opening. And then we also have a Sunday evening after church service, youth meeting called Sing and Study. And that's United Youth Fellowship. We also then are able to, with under that same umbrella, organize some winter retreats. And yes, we still go outside in the winter in Manitoba, in Canada. And we have great youth retreats. And we also have been able to organize some evangelistic outreaches. Again, getting young people together to do some door-to-door knocking, letterboxing, and things like that. So those are some of the things that we're doing right at the present. We've gotten together on other for other things like the Pan American Games came to Winnipeg, and again, the assemblies got together, worked together, believers came from a lot of other places, and again, we're involved in a very effective evangelistic outreach. At the present, the elders from, again, several of our area assemblies are meeting together, working to implement an eldership training program. It's something that we feel that cooperatively we can easily do, and we'll likely do if we're all together doing it. And that's in the works at the present, a program that will run over 2 years and not to qualify elders, but certainly to give teaching and training and to see who the Lord would raise up amongst those assemblies. So those are some of the things that we're doing in our area. And like I say, I think the best way to find out what someone thinks is to see what they do. And so that gives you an idea, as we're involved in many of those, what our heart is towards the assemblies and towards them working together. Now, if you could turn with me in your Bibles, and these scriptures we're not going to deal with very extensively except to bring them to our attention because it's important. If you could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to consider four different sort of topics that sometimes, they certainly aren't taught this way in the scripture, but sometimes the way they work out in practice, we sort of teach them as mutually or practice them as mutually exclusive, and they're not. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, again, this is one passage that we will read together because of its importance foundationally to the subject that we're discussing. I'm going to make reference to a number of other scriptures, but we won't necessarily have time to read them. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, apart from using the word unity in that passage, seven times the apostle uses the term one. And so we often wonder, what's the point of a passage? Well, usually, one of the techniques that the writers use is repetition. And repetition most often points to the point. And the point here is that we are one. Whether we give evidence of that, whether we give expression to that, and it's written to a local, visible representation of the body of Christ, it's first concerning the universal, invisible body. And that unity, that being one, is something that's a fact, whether we give expression to it or not. And we are to give expression to it, certainly as we meet together, Sunday by Sunday, week by week, minister together, worship together, learn together, pray together. But this has an application, as I think the truth first is in the context of the universal church. And we need to bear that very importantly in mind. Again, when it comes not just to working outside of our own assembly with other assemblies, but as the Lord gives us opportunity to express our fellowship with the saints who have that same faith, who have that same Lord Jesus Christ, who are part of that same body, when we can give expression to that, I think there's a great blessing that accrues, and the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed glorified. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, really is essential. And we see that this is not implicit teaching here. This is explicit. Very often, we can give greater weight to implied teaching than to clearly expressed teaching that is there in the Word of God. And again, it should never be local versus universal, one or the other, but it's all together. It works perfectly in the plan of God. And where's the balance? The balance is as we take the Scripture, accept its truth, all the truth, and allow the Holy Spirit not only to apply that to our hearts and minds, but through His power to work that out, and to discipline ourselves to work that out, to give expression to the truth and to the heart of God
that's taught in this passage. So the church, and we don't need to be reminded of this, is universal as well as local. We all know that. Church doctrine really is one of our key doctrines. We don't need to know that, but we do need to remember it and to work in light of it. Why? Because it's the truth. And any time that we accept the truth as it is and work that out in our own individual lives, in the life of the assembly or whatever, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be glorified. We indeed are going to receive a blessing as a result of that. We express our love, don't we, as we keep His commands. Another coupling that sometimes appear to be mutually exclusive, but they're not. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Along with the church being universal and local, we see the truth concerning the church, the church's unity and diversity. And again, it's not one or the other. If we're going to have a diversity, it's going to be at the sacrifice of unity. Or if we're going to maintain a unity, it's going to be at the expense of diversity. The two are always meant to work together. Again, the Apostle Paul writes to a local church, but as we all know, his intention was that this letter, along with the others that he wrote to local churches, the intention was that they would be spread to all the churches, and indeed were then contained in the canon of Scripture, and we have them today. And so the truth here concerns unity in diversity. We don't have time to go through the whole passage, but look at verse 12. One side of the coin. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So the idea there is, being many, we're one. And again, I would encourage us to just stretch our thinking a little bit out of just the application to the local church, and also see that there's a diversity that exists amongst assemblies in an area, however big that area might be. There's a diversity that exists. And sometimes, you know, I think that diversity is the diversity within a local assembly of those gifts, and that's the primary context here, as the gifts are meant to complement one another, to work together, to get the whole done. Quite often I see the diversity amongst assemblies and even amongst churches accomplishing the same thing. Some of the things that we're particularly good at, there's other assemblies that maybe are a little bit stronger on things that we're not. And so there's unity in this diversity. This passage is making it clear that diversity should never be more important than unity. Being many, but we're one. Well, you go to verse 14, and Paul brings in the balancing truth, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. And so it's never unity at the expense of diversity. Again, commonly, when we think of unity, think uniformity. And when we do, when we think that unity is uniformity, we are working against the biblical truth of diversity. Because diversity and uniformity are mutually exclusive, but unity and diversity are not. Quite often when we think of diversity and what causes us to want uniformity, is we think of division. You know, if there's going to be diversity, it's inevitable that there's division. So it's better that we have uniformity. But diversity, so far as the Scripture is concerned, is never meant to cause division. It's meant to be a beautiful thing. And I would suggest that the Apostle Paul's teaching here, so far as it concerns the ministering of gifts within the assembly and within the church, that what he's really saying, if you're going to really appreciate the beauty of unity, it's only going to be within the context of diversity. Because that's when you understand how good, how real and true and how wonderful this unity is. Despite the fact that we're so diverse, we're so different, we still one. Isn't that wonderful? And you turn that around, and it's exactly the same thing. the beauty of our diversity, the ministering of many different gifts. Again, not only individually and locally, but even broader than that, is given great expression and is an amazing thing when we see it in the context that we're one. Even though we're one, this can all still happen. All these people working together doesn't happen in many other places where the motive isn't a paycheck at the end of the week. It doesn't. And so we see the blessing of diversity really come forward as we understand unity and vice versa. And it should be never one at the expense of the other. Before I got involved in full-time ministry, I was in a furniture business that had an interior design component to it. And one of the things that you always had to understand in designing any kind of a space, certainly when it came to color, was that you always needed black and you always needed something white. Black and white gave depth, gave great expression to all the other range of color. If you didn't have the black and white, well, sometimes we don't like to live within the black, you know, being so different as black and white. But you know what? When we can make what seem to be so opposite things work together, there's a wonderful array of blessing and a great testimony for the Lord that comes out of that. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, and we don't have time to go there to look at it, but the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. First prayed for himself, then for his disciples, and then for those who would hear the truth from them, who would believe because of their witness. And he prayed for us down through the ages. And what does he pray? That we may be one. And that as a result of that oneness, the expression of that one, the reality of that, the positional truth of it, is there whether we express it or not. We are one. But the expression of that is going to be, the Lord Jesus says, a testimony, a witness to the world. That's how important, I believe, this is. Working together, not only locally, but as the Lord gives us opportunity, in as many ways as we can, in a broader sense. Where does the Lord command a blessing? Psalm 133, it's where the brethren dwell together in unity. There, the Lord commands a blessing. And some of, as I would reflect on our years of serving the Lord, I would have to say that a lot of the outstanding examples of practical blessing that we've seen so far as reaching out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, people responding to that, getting saved, being added to the local church, have come as a result of not just our local assembly work, whether it was in Winnipeg or Dublin or wherever, but as we cooperated together on bigger outreaches. Tremendous mutual encouragement and great effectiveness that would result. Why? What were we doing differently? I think the only thing was that we were making the important things, giving them greatest importance. And the Lord loves that. We give expression to something that's beautiful about Him and what He died to achieve. And I think there He does indeed. Another pairing, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, along with universal and local that are not mutually exclusive, but biblical, just unity and diversity, is autonomy, or if this is a word, independency, along with interdependency. And again, in First Corinthians chapter 16, Paul instructs the church in Corinth, and by doing that, he does recognize their autonomy. All right? But in verse 1 we read, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." And so we see that the Apostle Paul is making reference not just to the local church to which he's writing, and it's important that he writes to that particular local church, but you see, he's already given this instruction to other churches. And it's the same instruction. And in this passage, again, he talks about the church at Jerusalem, the church in Ephesus, and we see that all the way through the teaching of the Apostle Paul, while most of it was delivered to an autonomous local assembly, it wasn't meant to rest there. It wasn't meant to stay there. The expectation was that it would go out from there, and that the teaching that was true for that local assembly would also be true for the churches in the whole of that area, and indeed down through the ages to the Church of God today, in every expression. Autonomy and interdependency are not mutually exclusive. We can't have one without the other. We can't have one and the other, I should say. Another coupling that came to mind as I considered this subject was inclusiveness and exclusiveness. In Romans chapter 15, verse 7, we won't go there because of time, the Apostle Paul makes the clear instruction to receive those whom Christ has received. In fact, has received us. What does that mean? Lots of grace. When it wasn't easy for God to receive and to accept us. It came at great cost and abundant grace. The same kind of grace that we need if we are going to, in the similar way, receive others. Again, we know the passage, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, about not hiding our light under a bushel. And very often, we can be guilty, not of having light, that's a good thing, and the more light, the better, but we can be guilty of hiding that light. And instead of taking off the cover and letting it shine and have its effect, its impact, in all kinds of areas, as we fellowship with other believers, other assemblies, other churches. And again, we've often, perhaps many of us have heard the expression, well, about a Christian or maybe a church, well, you know, there's a lot of heat there, but not a lot of light. Have you heard that expression? A lot of heat, but not a lot of light. We know what that means. Well, sometimes, I think people look back at us and say, well, you know, there's a lot of light, but not a lot of heat. Again, the light and the heat are not meant to be mutually exclusive. They're supposed to both be there. And we need to give expression. We need to let our light. And the fact is, and I'm not trying to be sectarian in saying it, that those of us who have the privilege of being in assembly fellowship and come under the teaching that we often get in our assemblies, either from the platform or through magazines or through books, we do have a lot of light concerning the doctrine of the church. Light which is not understood, perceived, seen by a lot of other churches, a lot of other Christians. We should never, on principle, be afraid of the darkness overcoming the light. Never happens. The light, the littlest amount of light that is brought into any kind of a dark space, starts to illuminate. The light is always greater than the darkness. We are lights. And I think when it comes particularly to this subject of church and church teaching, we have a lot of light. And I don't say that proudly, but I do think that's true. As I do work and cooperate with Christians from many different backgrounds. And the principle is also true that if we let that light shine, it's going to have an impact. It's the truth. And if we meet believing, Bible-believing Christians who have a heart for the Lord and His Word, if they see the truth, they understand the truth, it's going to be fantastic for them in the places that they meet. We shouldn't be hiding our light under a bushel. Now, it is true that when it comes to practically expressing fellowship, and this is true in the local church, it's also true as we work outside of that context, that the degree of light that we do share is going to be proportional to the amount of actual practical fellowship sometimes that we can have. But I just wanted to make it clear that I don't think that the Lord intended us to be exclusive gatherings. Certainly separated from sin. Certainly separated from the world.
But I don't know about believers. Other Christians. I don't think so.
Biblical considerations.
Now, historical considerations, and this is going to be very brief. But when we think of the Brethren movement in particular, along with eschatology, again, ecclesiology is one of the things that they gave great exposure to 200 years ago. And having worked and lived in Dublin and worked amongst assemblies there, again, a lot of that early Brethren movement found its inception right there in Dublin. And while there was none of those Brethren still around, there were certainly Brethren available to me to talk to whose grandfathers were around during those days. And the effects, although decreasing effects, on the assemblies there. When the assembly movement came to fruition in Dublin and in the south of Ireland, it really was, and I mean this evangelically, not in its popular usage today, it really was an ecumenical movement. They truly had at their heart to receive those whom Christ had received. Whether they were coming from an Anglican communion, a Presbyterian communion, a Methodist communion, whatever it happened to be, these brethren, as they met one another, started to meet, despite those distinctions, despite those differences, despite the fact that their denominations wouldn't let them have communion one with another, which caused many of them to leave and to start to meet together, they gave expression and worked together. And that had a tremendous impact, not only on the work of the gospel and the church in Ireland, but in many other countries around the world. And brethren that held that kind of view and that kind of vision impacted a lot of ministries that's still in existence today, however far they've departed from the original intention, but things like InterVarsity, Operation Mobilization, Gideon's, there's International Bible Society. There's all kinds of examples of where the brethren who had this kind of heart impacted evangelical Christianity in a way that no other group, and certainly one not one as small as the Brethren movement, impacted evangelical Christianity in a positive way. We need to consider that. What are some of the possible obstacles to working together? I'm just going to run through these, and you can write them down, and then when we have our time for discussion, questions and answers, you can disagree with them or agree with them to whatever extent you want. What I did in preparation for this, apart from my own thinking, I put together a survey. It sent it probably to about 20 different brethren, lived different places around the world, ministered in different places around the world, some who are very active in inter-assembly kind of initiatives, others that are very committed to the local church. And again, those two things aren't necessarily mutually exclusive. But I polled them, and I got back great responses. And so a lot of what's on my list here under these headings is coming not just from my own thinking, my own experience, but is also coming from the practical experience of others. These are in no particular order. Competition is an obstacle to working together. I can't give a lot of explanation to each point, but simply put, that means that, you know, in some way we want to be better than the next place down the road or across town or whatever the case may be. Competition. Principles. All right? Principles can be an obstacle to working together. Now, we have to be clear that that doesn't mean we compromise our principles. But sometimes those principles can cause us not to work together with other people. I'm not sure. I don't necessarily believe that they have to. Personalities. One very experienced brother wrote, the barrier to enter, I'm not going to give you their names nor their individual answers. I told them they wouldn't be quoted. The barrier to inter-assembly cooperation is usually one or two old men with a grudge that goes back years.
Now, unfortunately, I told
Mr. Who
to be straight and blunt. He wasn't. The fact is that personalities, as I looked at all the surveys of the comments, it was one that was quite often put down as an obstacle.